Jesus told some Jews who, it says, had believed in him, made some sort of profession of faith in him, "If you continue in my word, then you are truly my disciples." That indicates that it's possible to be a false disciple, not to make a profession which is not genuine. "And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." And he goes on a few verses later to make clear he's talking about freedom from sin. And it is Jesus Christ, through the truth of God's word, that frees us from the guilt and power, and one day the presence of sin. And then James, in chapter 1 of his letter, "The one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty." That might sound to us like an oxymoron, a contradiction in terms, that a law could be a law of liberty, but that's what it is. God's word is the law of liberty. "And the one who looks into that and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing." And so a number of places, there are others too, we're told that the real key to true freedom is in God's word. Let's turn there now as we continue and are close to wrapping up our study in the book of Psalms. I mentioned last Lord's Day when we looked at Psalm 146 that I think it's appropriate to call this the original Hallelujah Chorus. The last five psalms, the last five chapters in the book of Psalms, each begin and end with that Hebrew word, Hallelujah, which is a command, praise the Lord. And so millennia before Handel wrote his famous Hallelujah Chorus, the psalmists, we don't know who wrote these psalms, we know they were inspired by the Spirit, whoever wrote them gave us this original Hallelujah Chorus. James Montgomery Boyce says of these psalms, these last five psalms, "The psalms as a whole, these glorious Hebrew worship hymns beginning with Psalm 1 and going all the way to Psalm 150 end on an uninterrupted note of praise to God, as if to teach us that this is indeed the chief end of man, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. In the earlier psalms, we've studied the writer's griefs, shames, sins, doubts, and fears. We've witnessed the people of God and their defeats and victories, their ups and downs in life. We've encountered rebellious words and struggling faith. All this is behind us now. In these final psalms, every word is praise." And Charles Spurgeon, as he always does, put it memorably, "The flow of the broad river of the book of Psalms ends in a cataract of praise." And we're again not told who the human author was. We don't know the circumstances. A number of commentators suggest it may have been written during the time of Nehemiah. You remember Nehemiah, a Persian, a devout Jew, a godly man, and also a Persian official came back to Jerusalem after the exiles had returned from Babylon, after Ezra had come, and the temple and worship had been reinstituted, but the walls of the city were broken down. He organized the people to rebuild the walls, and in Nehemiah 12, when that was done, they had a special celebration. They had two Levitical choirs that walked up and walked around the walls on either side, met at the temple singing and praising God, and some have suggested this may have been written for that occasion. We don't know for sure. In any event, I don't think I'll say anything else except to ask you to stand so that we can pray before we read this portion of God's word. Gracious Father, again, we thank you that your word is the perfect law of liberty. And we pray now that your Spirit, the Spirit of truth, would so bless our reading and reflection upon it together that each here might enter in a new and fuller way into that liberty which it gives by believing and obeying it, none of which we can do in our own power. And so again, we look to you and cast ourselves upon you for your help. But we thank you that we can count upon it because we ask it through Jesus Christ and for his glory. Amen. Amen. Brothers and sisters, hear God's word this morning in Psalm 147. Praise the Lord. For it is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant, and a song of praise is fitting. The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers the outcasts of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. He determines the number of the stars. He gives to all of them their names. Great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. The Lord lifts up the humble. He casts the wicked to the ground. Sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Make melody to our God on the lyre. He covers the heavens with clouds. He prepares rain for the earth. He makes grass grow on the hills. He gives to the beasts their food and to the young ravens that cry. His delight is not in the strength of the horse, nor his pleasure in the legs of a man. But the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those who hope in his steadfast love. Praise the Lord, O Jerusalem. Praise your God, O Zion, for he strengthens the bars of your gates. He blesses your children within you. He makes peace in your borders. He fills you with the finest of the wheat. He sends out his command to the earth. His word runs swiftly. He gives snow like wool. He scatters frost like ashes. He hurls down his crystals of ice like crumbs. Who can stand before his cold? He sends out his word and melts them. He makes his wind blow and the waters flow. He declares his word to Jacob, his statutes and rules to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any other nation. They do not know his rules. Praise the Lord. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of God.
Amen.
Please be seated. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. It was our Lord Jesus Christ who made that promise, and he has kept it. He's keeping it today. Last Sunday evening, we had Reverend Tat Stewart here, an expert, former missionary, an expert still ministering to Iranians in the U.S., tell us that the Church of Jesus Christ is growing in Iran faster than anywhere else on earth. But it would be a mistake to think that the Lord's building of his church only began with Jesus' life and ministry, or with his death and resurrection, or with the day of Pentecost. Now, to be sure, these were dramatic and exciting milestones that signal a wonderful new dimension in the church under the New Testament. But God was building his church long before that. The Lord was building his church when he called Abraham to leave Ur of the Chaldees and go to Canaan. The Lord was building his church when he sent Moses to lead the Israelites out of Egypt and into Canaan. The Lord was building his church when he promised David an eternal dynasty and a universal kingdom. The Lord was building his church when he destroyed Jerusalem and the temple, sent the people into exile, and when he brought them back again. And the Lord was building his church when the psalmist, whoever he was, wrote this psalm. Now, I suggested last Lord's Day that even though these last psalms have in common the note of praise to God, each one is unique and distinctive. Each one sounds a special note. Last week, I suggested Psalm 146, the note sounds as praise to the best of all helpers. And I would suggest that Psalm 147, as you see from the title, sounds the note praise to the builder of Jerusalem, and you could add, if you want, the sovereign or the almighty builder of Jerusalem. And I suggest we can summarize this message in 3 points. You have these on the back of your bulletin. The first one is, it is good to praise and thank the Lord. Praise is the first and the last note of this psalm, as it is all 5 of these psalms. Praise is also a recurring note and theme in the psalm. Not only there in verse 1, it is good to sing praises to our God. It's pleasant, and a song of praise is fitting. But in verse 7, sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Make melody to our God on the lyre. We notice here, as we do a lot of places in Psalms, that music is an important dimension of praise and worship. And then verse 12, praise the Lord, O Jerusalem, praise your God. And notice that we're told at the beginning, it is specifically said to be good to praise the Lord, and that goodness is defined in two ways. It's pleasant and it is fitting. Pleasant is something that gives pleasure, joy, delight. And that which is fitting is appropriate. This 4th of July, you'll probably, if you can, be with family and friends. And you'll probably enjoy some special food, a picnic we're having here at the church, and many families get together and do that. And I trust that as you do that, whether it's on the 4th or on other occasions, it'll be a source of delight and pleasure to be with those people you love, to enjoy those special foods, maybe special music. That's what this suggests. Praising God can be, should be, a pleasant, a delightful experience. And it also is fitting. I don't know how recently you bought clothes. This probably applies more to our sisters and the brothers. I don't know. Maybe that's a pejorative sexual stereotype. It's not intended. If so, please forgive me. But I don't go clothes shopping that often. I think you sisters perhaps do more. You have gifts and tastes and all that. But you know what it means when something is fitting, when it looks good, when it fits well, when it's not too tight or too loose, too long or too short, when the colors are just right, that's fitting. And that's what the psalmist says. It is when we praise God. It's appropriate. It's just right. And brothers and sisters, this underscores, or it should for us, the importance of worship. You were created and you were redeemed to worship God. Sin has robbed us all of that ability by nature, and grace and redemption is in the process of restoring it. When we worship, when Christians worship, we are or should be in our proper element. This is what heaven's going to be like. Now, does that mean we're not going to do anything in heaven but worship? I don't know. If that's true, we're not going to be bored. I'm not sure it is. We may well do other things as well, but that certainly, as we see in the book of Revelation and the glimpses we get into heaven, worship is central to what heaven's all about. Now, that doesn't mean that here and now worship is necessarily easy or effortless. I think it will be in heaven. No physical hindrances, no pain, no fatigue, no spiritual hindrances, no sin to hinder us. But here and now, worship is not always easy and effortless. It takes work. Again, Jim Boyce in his commentary cites a book by a Lutheran scholar named Marva Dawn about worship, reaching out without dumbing down. And he says that she's concerned about the dumbing down of worship in the same way Western culture is dumbing down just about everything. We live in an entertainment culture where everything is supposed to be fun and effortless, so Christians who come to church on Sunday expect the same environment. If it's worth doing at all, it must be easy, we suppose. Dawn says ours is a lazy Christianity and the church's problem is sloth. We need to discover the truth that praising God is not something we can do in an apathetic, passive state. We have to be engaged, and it takes effort. Do you find it a good thing to praise the Lord? Is it pleasant? You know, one of the reasons worship can be pleasant is if we really do it, if our focus is on God, it takes our focus off of ourselves, our problems. It takes our focus off of this broken world and other people in it. And it focuses our attention on the fountain of beauty, goodness, and truth. Talk about something that ennobles the mind, that elevates the emotions. unpleasant. Let me ask you, how much do you praise the Lord at home in your private devotions, in your time as a family? How well do you do it? Is it something that is important enough that you're willing to work at it and grow in it, to learn what it means to worship well in the light of Scripture and to work at it? If music adds an important element to God's praise, and that's what verse 7 says, sing to the Lord with thanksgiving, make melody to God on the lyre. How often and how well do you sing to the Lord? Now, some of you are gifted singers. You naturally have good voices, and some of you, a number of us, have musical training. But if you don't, is it important enough to you to work at it, to learn to sing better? Are you willing to grow in this area? And do you have musical gifts that could be used but aren't being used? If so, let me encourage you to talk to Matt and say, you know, I can play this or that instrument, and I would love if you think there's some way I could do that to the glory of God and to the edification of the congregation. I'd love to do that. If you don't read music, if you don't sing well naturally, let me encourage you to come to music instruction. That's why we do that. 15 minutes before the evening service is to try to help us, because we think it's important. We want to encourage everyone to learn and to grow. Let me encourage you to use the Lord's Day well, a whole day set aside for rest and worship. Not just corporate, but private and family. If it's good, pleasant, and fitting to praise God, then not to do so, and not to do so well, is not only to rob God of His worship, it's to rob yourself and others of a blessing. So, our psalmist says, or the Spirit says through our psalmist, that it's good, and then he explains further, it's pleasant and fitting for us to praise and thank the Lord, but he doesn't stop there. That's where he begins, but he doesn't stop there. He asserts several reasons why that's the case. And that brings us to our second point. It's good to praise and thank the Lord because He rules and sustains the universe. Now, as the psalm unfolds, the psalmist goes back and forth between what I've got here as points 2 and 3. He doesn't just deal with one and then go on to the second. So I'm taking each of these individually. The psalm tells us that the Lord, it's good and fitting and pleasant to praise Him because He rules over the vast host of heaven, the armies of heaven. Verse 4, He determines the number of the stars. He gives to them all their names. Now, from what I could find, the best estimate at this point is that there are at least 10 trillion stars, at least. Maybe more, maybe lots more. And I was an English major. I've got a t-shirt that says, English major, you do the math. But see if I've got this right. A million is 1,000 thousands. A billion is 1,000 millions. And a trillion is 1,000 billions. Have I got that right? And the best estimate is at least 10 trillion stars. Do you know how many you can see on a good night if you're in a good location where there's not a bunch of air or light pollution? And again, there's a range from 2,500 to 9,000. 9,000 was the top end. And most of the estimates I saw were closer between 2,500 and 5,000 stars of 10 trillion. And yet, God not only numbers them, He names them. You know, in the Bible, a name suggests something of the nature and character of a thing. It suggests authority, the one who has the right to give something a name. It says a lot about God. It says that He rules over the vast armies of heaven, the stars. But not only that, the psalmist tells us, He rules over what we call the forces of nature which sustain life on the earth. So he rules over the heavens and the earth. He covers the heavens with clouds. That's what we would call the atmosphere, those heavens. He prepares rain for the earth. He makes grass grow on the hills. He gives to the beasts their food, to the young ravens that cry. He sends out his command to the earth. His word runs swiftly. He gives snow like wool. He scatters hoarfrost like ashes. He hurls down his crystals of ice like crumbs. Who can stand before his cold? He sends out his word and melts them. He makes his wind blow and the waters flow. Brothers and sisters, the Bible does not teach deism. That was a popular philosophy in the 18th century. The classic illustration is God is the great clockmaker. As the modern scientific movement was gaining momentum and men were discovering the way that God had ordered nature, they became kind of heady and thought that these laws of nature could explain everything. And the analogy was God's a clockmaker. He put the clock together. He wound it up so it would run, and then he walked away and left it. So it all just operates like a great impersonal machine. That's not ever in any place the biblical view. The view of the Bible is that what we call the forces of nature, that's a pretty impersonal word, are always directed actively by God himself. That's what the psalm is saying here and many other places. Psalm 65, Psalm 104. But notice, not only is God actively, personally involved in all that happens on the earth, and certainly he has ordered and appointed these things, there are second causes or a reality, but notice the psalm also stresses his care and concern for all his creatures, even the young ravens, not just the ravens, but the young ravens who are dependent, more needy than their mature parents. He feeds them. It reminds us of Jesus' words in Matthew 6. Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. When you look and see a little bird hopping around and gathering up seeds or eating a worm or whatever he's managed to get, that's your Father in heaven feeding that bird. And then he goes on, Jesus says, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow thrown in the oven, the beautiful weeds that we see. He's talking here about weeds. The beauty of those flowers, the way that they're adorned, is something that God himself has done. It's a reflection, not only of his creative wisdom, but of his care and concern. And so, brothers and sisters, God's creation and providence are a consistent theme, not just in this psalm and the one we studied last week, and Lord willing, the one we'll study next week. They are a consistent theme literally from the very first pages of the Bible. Genesis chapter 1. And in Revelation, when we have a glimpse into heaven and its worship, worthy art thou, our Lord and our God, to receive power and riches and glory, for you created all things, and because of your will they exist and were created. Brothers and sisters, these are fundamental Christian doctrines. What do the great creeds say? I believe in God the Father Almighty, the creator of all things. That's where it begins. Not only are they fundamental, brothers and sisters, these are life-giving doctrines. The doctrine of creation and providence is, can be, should be a life-giving doctrine. What did our Savior say? How did he apply the doctrine that it's God who feeds the birds and clothes the reeds? Don't be anxious for anything. Your Father who does all of this for these relatively less important creatures knows your needs. He will provide. Rightly understood, these should be a great encouragement to our faith and a great fuel and motivator to our worship. That's what the psalmist is doing here when we contemplate the greatness of God. And that's what he says in verse 5. Great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. This is our God. This is your Father in heaven. And I think I've mentioned this. Well, in fact, I know I have, even last week. We need to reprogram our minds and hearts so that when we see these things, the stars, thunderstorm yesterday with those mighty clouds, and then the downpour and sometimes the heavy winds, and when we see the little birds hopping around picking up their seeds, our response is to praise. Here's an evidence of the majesty and the care of our God. And one way to do that is to know a song that you can sing. That's, again, the psalmist says that. Sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Make melody to God. Do you know a psalm that celebrates God's glory in creation? Psalm 19, the first six or seven verses. The latter part of Psalm 65 is in our hymnal supplement. We're going to sing Psalm 147 at the end of the service. Learn at least one that you can use as a vehicle of praise, praising God, as the psalmist says we should, because he rules and sustains the entire vast universe. While this is clearly one of the psalmist's themes, I don't think it's his primary emphasis. I think there's something else which he stresses even more in the psalm that should motivate us to praise and worship, and that's our third point here. It is especially good for the Lord's people to praise and thank him because he is the builder of Jerusalem. That's what he says in verse 2. After the introductory call to worship and praise, the Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers the outcasts of Israel. Now again, if it's the case that this was written in connection with Nehemiah's rebuilding of the walls of the city, it would be appropriate. I mean, it was very important. That was your defense in the old days. In those days, you didn't have satellites in space and ICBMs and, Trident submarines and all of that. You had walls. And as long as the walls are broken down, you're vulnerable and open to attack. And so they rebuilt the walls and then they rehung the gates. Walls without gates aren't very helpful either. And they had done all of this, and not just physically, they had begun to repopulate. More and more people coming back from exile in Babylon and rebuilding their homes, repopulating the city. And so, if that was the context, it certainly seems appropriate. The Lord is building up Jerusalem after it had been devastated. But I don't think that's I don't think we should stop there in our understanding of this psalm. I think it has a lot more contemporary application to us. Jerusalem and Zion were actual physical places in the Old Testament, and specifically they were physical places where God dwelt among his people to bless them. It's where they went up to worship in Jerusalem. Zion is where the temple was. Physical places they would go up to worship, but God dwelt there in a special way to bless them as his people. And consequently, even though Jerusalem and Zion here may refer, very likely refer to the actual Jerusalem, even in this psalm, there are indications, and certainly it's true in other parts of the Bible, especially the New Testament, that these words aren't used just to describe physical places, but God's people. Notice what it says here in verse 2. The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers the outcasts of Israel. Now, those were people that he's gathering, whether the ones who'd been sent to Babylon in the exile, but it's talking about people. He's bringing the people back. And then in verse 12, praise the Lord, O Jerusalem. Praise your God, O Zion. Does the city, do the stones themselves praise God? No, it's a call to the people who live there, the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Praise the Lord. So this is a reference as well at times to the people, as well at times to the physical place, it's often a reference to the people who live there. the people of God. And it's interesting, the New Testament uses that language. Listen to Hebrews 12. The writer of the Hebrews tells us, as New Covenant believers, you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God. He doesn't say you will come, he says we have come. When we come to Jesus Christ, the mediator of the covenant, the great son of David, we become citizens of that great Jerusalem. He goes on to say, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels and festal gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn enrolled in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. Brothers and sisters, we are citizens of Jerusalem. The true Jerusalem, the real, ultimate Jerusalem. And in Revelation 21, when John is given a vision of the church in her final glory, what does he see? I saw the holy city. He's seen a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven, the first earth passed away. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. He will dwell among them. They shall be his people, and God himself will be among them as their God. Here is the final fulfillment of what Jerusalem at its best only anticipated and typified, God dwelling with his people in perfect love, perfect purity, perfect joy and peace. And so, beloved, in that light, I think it's also valid for us to understand and apply this psalm beyond just the Old Testament context, whether it's Nehemiah's day or something else, to his present building up of the church under and through the gospel. So, in that light, as we look at the psalm, how is the Lord building up Jerusalem now? How is he building his church? Well, the first thing it says in verse 2, he gathers the outcasts of Israel. Are you an outcast this morning? Socially? Spiritually? Brothers and sisters, spiritually, every one of us, Jew and Gentile, is an outcast by nature. What did Adam and Eve do when they fell and God came to meet with them in the garden? Did they run to him? They ran and hid. And then he cast them out of the garden. And we are all of us like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. We are all by nature, spiritual, cosmic outcasts made for the glory of God, to glorify and enjoy God, and we can't do it. But he's in the business of gathering the outcasts. How did Jesus summarize his ministry? The Son of Man has come to seek and to save, not just to save. Not just when somebody comes to me, as they did sometimes, Lord, you can make me clean. Lord, help me. What do you want? I want to have my sight. He said, I came to seek. Hallelujah. And to take those outcasts and bring them in. Ephesians 2 talks about that, especially we Gentiles were by nature strangers to the covenant, without God and without hope in the world. But now by the blood of his cross, we have been brought near. We're fellow citizens with the saints, citizens of the kingdom. But more than that, we're beloved children. And so that's one of the many wonderful things the Lord is doing to build up Jerusalem. That temple made up of living stones, he's constantly going out and bringing in new living stones. The outcasts all over the world as the gospel goes out and is preached. Has he brought you in this morning? You know, you could be a church member and still be an outcast in reality. but it goes on. Wouldn't it? It would be enough if it stopped there, but it doesn't stop. That's just the beginning. What does it say? He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. The God who names all the stars, cares about, is concerned about, is willing and able to heal the brokenhearted and bind up their wounds. Any wounded here this morning? Any brokenhearted? Surely there's got to be a few. I think the truth is there's more than a few. And yet the God who numbers and names the stars is wonderfully compassionate. You know, that's where when He declared His name, His glory to Moses in Exodus 34. That's the first thing He said, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious. And Jesus said to Philip, His disciple, Philip, if you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. And how often do we read in the Gospels, Jesus had compassion. Filled with compassion. When the disciples were ready, they had these crowds out in the wilderness and they were tired. The disciples were tired and hungry. Send them away. It says Jesus had compassion on them and He knew that they needed to eat or they would faint if He sent them away. Paul says, he describes God in 2 Corinthians 1 as the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. 1 Peter 5, the God of all grace. Brothers and sisters, if you're wounded this morning, if you're brokenhearted, the God who names and numbers the stars cares, and He is willing and able to bind your wounds and to heal your broken heart. Now, it won't be done perfectly until you get to heaven. Eric Clapton got that right. There'll be no tears in heaven unless they're tears of joy. He's going to wipe away every tear from our eyes. So it's not going to be perfectly completed, but here and now, in a real and substantial, in a deep and lasting way, He can heal your hurts. Now, again, it's a healing of a distinctive kind. It's a spiritual work done by the Spirit through God's Word and uses faith to appropriate comfort, but it's the best. It's not a superficial, shallow comfort, a healing. It's the real thing. But that's not all. Verse 6, the Lord lifts up the humble, and this Hebrew word can be and often is translated the afflicted. That's one reason God allows us to be afflicted, is to humble us, because He gives grace to the humble. He opposes the proud, but He gives grace to the humble, so He often wisely, graciously afflicts and humbles us in order to give us grace. He lifts up, raises up the humble, but He casts the wicked to the ground. And isn't that a comfort? One day, the wicked will get what they deserve. It's one of the things that makes life in this world difficult, and the Bible's full of it, the struggle. I read Psalm 92 this morning, the problem about the wicked appear to prosper and be doing so well, and yet the psalmist says they're just like the grass. It's very, very temporary. They appear to be lush and full, but in a moment, they're going to be gone. The righteous, on the other hand, are like palm trees, like the cedars of Lebanon, strong, fruitful, stable, secure, and fruitful in their old age. You afflicted this morning? Are you bent down, bowed down? The Lord lifts them up. And notice, the God who rules and sustains all creation actually takes pleasure in men. The God who knows and names the stars can take pleasure in you. You can give pleasure to God. How can it be? Well, It says here in verse 10, his delight is not in the strength of the horse, nor his pleasure in the legs of man. It's not in that which can be seen, the outward, superficial, and ultimately temporary strengths and beauties. But the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those who hope in his steadfast covenant love. He takes pleasure. What did he say to Samuel when Samuel wanted to anoint David's oldest brother because he was big and strong? I've rejected him. The Lord doesn't see as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. And when he sees in a heart faith, the fear of the Lord, the proper reverence, the filial, son-like, daughter-like reverence and fear of God, it pleases him. It goes on. In verse 13, he strengthens the bars of your gates. Again, that was a very practical thing. If you could break the gates down, then you could get into the city. But he strengthens the bars of the gates. It's a picture of security and safety. And brothers and sisters, let's be real. God has not promised us always physical safety and security in this life. Christians get into car wrecks. They're killed. They're maimed and injured. They're mugged. They're raped. They're killed in war. They're persecuted, thrown into prison, tortured. But even so, they are always perfectly secure. None of that happens apart from the wise, gracious, loving providence of their Father in heaven. For His glory, for the building up of the church. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And ultimately for their good. John the Baptist was the victim of a wicked woman who lied and manipulated and tricked her husband into killing. What did she do when she had John beheaded? She delivered him from prison and sent him to heaven. So, the Lord can and often does dramatically protect and deliver His people. But even when He doesn't, they're secure. He blesses your children within you. He converts, He sanctifies, blesses, and uses the children of His covenant people. I don't think that's an ironclad guarantee, but it's certainly a very powerful and encouraging promise. That principle that God intends to build His church, not just through believers, but for believers having and raising up godly children, and they're doing the same thing through the generations. It's a key way that God builds His church. He makes peace, shalom, not just an absence of conflict, but wholeness, health, prosperity in the fullest sense in your borders. He fills you with the finest of wheat. And here's the climax of how God builds up Jerusalem. Verse 19, He declares His word to Jacob, His statutes and rules to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any other nation. It's what sets the people of God aside in a distinctive way. They're the recipients, the beneficiaries, the custodians of God's revelation in His Word. Paul says, what advantage then has the Jew? What is the value of circumcision? This is Romans 3. Much in every way, to begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. The first great glorious advantage they had is that they had the Bible. And it's true of the Christian church, beloved. And this, I think, is the climax. After all these things, He gives us His revelation of Himself in His Word. If you don't think that's a blessing, read Amos 8, 11 and 12, where God says He's going to punish His rebellious people by sending a famine on them. Not a famine of food and water, but a famine of hearing the Word of God. And the greatest blessing we have in the United States of America and have had is not our military might, our political stability, our financial prosperity. It's the freedom to preach the Word of God, to have it, to study it, to publish it, to come and hear it. to take it to other nations. I think that's one reason the Lord has used the United States. We've, for, I don't know, decades and decades, been the largest missionary sending nation. He didn't bless us just so we could lay back. He's used these resources to send the gospel, the word of God out. Brothers and sisters, the Church of Jesus Christ is the most august society in the world. The College of Nobel Laureates, Laureates in Stockholm, Sweden. The faculties of Oxford and Cambridge and Harvard and Yale. The members of the United States Senate who, I'm afraid at times, flatter themselves that they're the greatest deliberative body in the world. Nothing to the Church of Jesus Christ. The humblest Christian in Pakistan and Egypt, where they're relegated to picking through trash. Society is very stratified, and if you're not a Muslim, you're definitely a second or a third or fourth class citizen. That's the only job they often can have, is going to the dump, sorting out the trash, and getting whatever they can find of value to use or to sell. Churches made up of people like that are more august than any of these other bodies. Purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ, united to Him, members of His body through their faith and through the Holy Spirit, beloved daughters and sons of God, heirs, joint heirs with Christ, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. They're going to judge the angels one day. Brothers and sisters, what a privilege it is to be a member of the true church, and that's not limited to any denomination. Hear me here. I'm not suggesting that Presbyterians, the PCA, there's no one denomination that's the one true church. For those churches, those people who have genuine faith and are really united to Christ by that are members of that glorious church. What a privilege. How much do you value that privilege of being a member of the church? How faithful are you being to your membership vows if you are a member? One of the things you promise is to support the church in its worship and its work to the best of your ability. Are you doing that to the best of your ability? Now, that recognizes your ability may be limited. Not everybody can't do the same things. But are you doing it to the best of your ability? Making worship a priority and not just coming, but trying to really be engaged when you come. Praying. How often, how fervently do you pray for the church? And not just this church. I mean, we certainly need and covet your prayers. I do, the elders, the deacons, all of us, we need to be praying for each other. But the broader church, what does Jesus tell us? Thy kingdom come. When you read in the news about persecuted Christians, does that encourage you and move you to pray? Your gifts and energy. Your financial resources. And I put that last because I think it's the least. But it's still something, and it's an indication of our priorities. And it underscores, beloved, not just how blessed we are to be members of this church, this Jerusalem, which God delights to build up, but how much He loves the church and how much we should too. And how we can and should rest in His love for us shown through Jesus Christ and His ongoing ministry. So, Psalm 147 calls us to praise the sovereign, the almighty builder of Jerusalem. It teaches us it's good to praise and thank the Lord. It's good to do that because He rules and sustains the universe, but it's especially good because He is the builder of Jerusalem. Now, many have noted that on the 31st of October this year, the church, the Protestant church anyway, and even the Roman Catholic church to a different degree, is going to celebrate a significant anniversary, 500 years since Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses on the door of the Wittenberg University Church. But there's another anniversary coming up before that, between now and then, in August, that has received less note, but it's still very significant in the history of the church. This year marks the 429th anniversary of the defeat of the Spanish Armada. Now, in 1588, Spain was the most powerful nation, the most powerful empire in the world. Under Philip II, it was committed to undoing the Reformation in England. Philip was a devout Catholic. His wife had been Mary Tudor, better known as Bloody Mary, who persecuted Protestants and desperately wanted to see England taken back from the Reformation and go back to the Roman Catholic Church. And to that end, Philip had assembled one of the largest fleets ever up to that time, 130 ships who were going to leave Spain and Portugal and go to Holland and rendezvous and pick up 30,000 troops that they would ferry across the channel so that they could invade England, dethrone Elizabeth, and bring England back into the Roman Catholic fold. That was the goal. That was the plan. The battle unfolded over a period of weeks. And we'd be wrong not to acknowledge the skill and daring of Sir Francis Drake and his English sea dogs. But the most significant factor in the defeat of the Spanish Armada was the weather. The wind and the waves. Not once, but at a number of crucial times, the weather defeated the Spanish Navy. It's interesting, in the late 16th century, and apparently 1588 was especially marked by unusually strong North Atlantic storms, and some think it was associated with a high accumulation of polar ice off the coast of Greenland, a characteristic of what has been called the Little Ice Age. In our day of global warming, did you know there was a Little Ice Age in the 18th century? When it got remarkably cold. There were years when there was no summer. And 1588 apparently was a particularly cold. Lots of ice off of Greenland. They think that may have contributed to these storms. As a result, more ships and sailors were lost to cold and stormy weather than to direct combat. The role of the weather was so decisive that when what was left of the Spanish Armada finally limped back to Spain, King Philip is reported to have said, "I sent the Armada against men, not God's wind and waves." A number of commemorative medals and coins were struck by Protestants, beleaguered Protestants on the continent and in England. And in England, they celebrated by issuing a new coin bearing the Latin inscription taken from verse 18 of Psalm 147. In Latin, it's, forgive my mispronunciation, "Affavit Deus," God blew. The winds that sank the Armada in 1588 protected and strengthened Christ's church. He rarely does it as dramatically as he did then or in Nehemiah's day, but brothers and sisters, Christ is always building his church. Let us always seek to be doing the same. And as we do, let us never forget the counsel of Psalm 147. Praise the Lord. For it is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant, and a song of praise is fitting, because the Lord builds up Jerusalem. Praise the Lord. Amen. Amen. Please stand for prayer. Our majestic, gracious God and Father, we praise you that you are the builder of Jerusalem. We ask your forgiveness that our love for your church is often so thin and shallow and cold. We pray that as we grasp your love for the church, our own love would be inflamed and that we would pray and work much harder to see her built up. We pray, we claim Jesus' promise that he would build the church and the gates of hell wouldn't prevail against it, a promise that the church would not just withstand the devil's assaults, but would assault him and triumph. We pray that you'd cause your word to spread rapidly and be glorified around the world. Strengthen and protect our brothers and sisters in the face of persecution. And when in your loving wisdom you allow them to experience suffering, give them grace to suffer in a way that honors you and is a powerful testimony to Christ. And we pray that you would help us. Lord, would you bring in outcasts? If there are some here who have never yet really come to Christ, they're in the church but have never really closed with him in faith and been born again, would you bring them in? And for where there are those who are wounded and heartbroken and bowed down, would you heal and bind and raise them up? And grant that we might more and more, as we reflect on these things, be a people not only of faith, but of praise and thanksgiving. For Jesus' sake, amen.